For the past couple of weeks, we have started our study with this question or some form of this question. Which would you prefer, many or one of a kind? Would you prefer many or one of a kind? You know, that question kind of illustrates our religious world today, the world that we are surrounded with, the world that we're familiar with all of the different churches and religions and denominations and different divisions, many of them teaching different things, even conflicting things, and yet all claiming to be headed in the right direction. For the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about God's church. We began by talking about what God's church means to me. It means a lot of really important things. It means salvation. It means family. The church means work and service. It means comfort and care. And there are a lot of people who don't give much attention to the church and to what the church represents and what it has and what it can do for us and what it means to us. Last Sunday, we talked about the fallacy of pluralism. You remember what we said pluralism is? And the fact that the world is really happy with pluralism? Pluralism is the idea that there are many different religions and divisions of what we call religions, and they all teach different things, but they all have the same end result. That's the idea of pluralism. Now today we're going to go one step further, and we're going to talk about the subject of identifying God's church. I got to ask you a question. Why would that be important? Why would identifying God's church be an important thing? You know, we've already noted the fact that the world is full of religious division. We've already acknowledged the fact that there are so many different people and groups and folks out there who are teaching all these different kind of things and all saying that you need to do it this way. And another says, no, you need to do it this way. And another says, no, this is do it this way. But they're all saying, but if you'll do it our way, if you'll do it their way, if you'll do it any way, you will all get to the same place. Honestly, that doesn't make any sense. That is very illogical. We know that God cares about detail. And we noted last Sunday morning that even in the Old Testament, we can see it brought out in inescapable ways that God cares very much about detail. And we also noted the fact that God's Word is the truth. And the truth bears out those details in whatever God wants. So we're going to base our discussion this morning, we're going to begin on that assumption that we agree that God's Word is the truth. If we don't believe that God's Word is the truth, if we don't believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God that is applicable to people today who want to please God and do what He insists, if we don't believe that the New Testament is the covenant that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ sealed in His blood, well, we need to talk about that. But right now, we're going to begin our discussion on the assumption that we're all on the same page there, that we believe the Bible is true. We believe that the Bible can tell us what God wants, and we've got a responsibility to do it. So how do we tell the real thing from an imitation? Actually, before we get into that, there are a couple of things that I think we need to define. Let's look at a couple of definitions. First of all, let's look at the definition for distinct. You know, anytime you talk about the church, God's church, the Lord's church, I think you ought to include that word distinct. You need to have that in mind, because one of the things I believe that's wrong in today's religious world, and even among those who claim to be God's people and claim to be doing just what God wants them to do, I'm afraid not enough people understand that the Lord's church is very distinct. The word distinct means recognizably different in nature from something else of a similar type. Got a lot of similar religions out there. But the Lord's church, God's church, is distinct because it's recognizably different in nature from all of these others. And of course, from that word, we have the word distinct, which means different in a way that is easy to notice. In other words, distinctive doesn't mean that it's just different, but it means that it is different and you can tell that it's different. You can tell very easily that it is different. And so I submit to you this morning that we need to see the Lord's church as distinct, as distinctive, because it is easy to notice. Now, one other thing that we need to look at, and that is the fact that, well, this disclaimer, we need to understand that this is not about who has the most followers or who can draw the biggest crowd. This is not about who can teach something that will be appealing to the most people in the world today and cause the greater number of people to really feel good after hearing about it. That's not what this is about. But let me say this. If what we do and what we say is not seen as something desirable and profitable and helpful to people who hear about it, I don't believe we're doing God's will. I don't believe we're going to be very productive. And so I'm not saying in this that we need to throw out every single thing that we do to try to make people feel better and help people, get rid of the padded pews, turn the air conditioner off and get rid of those expensive units out there, sound system out the window, PowerPoint. No, I'm not saying that we need to get rid of all of that. I'm saying our number one priority is to determine what is right and to do it. To determine what is right and to do that which is right. So back to that question, how do you tell the real thing from an imitation? I think you'll understand when I say that you can tell the real thing from an imitation by carefully examining the distinguishing characteristics. Whether we're talking about a valuable antique, a treasure that someone has found, or a classic automobile, or a fine firearm, I didn't say that, any of those kind of things, no matter what it is, if you want to know it's legitimate, examine its distinguishing characteristics. Several years ago, Brother Wayne Jackson published an excellent illustration along these lines. He said, a mammal, is one of the classifications that certain animals fit into. And a mammal is distinguished by certain things. All mammals have hair. All mammals are warm-blooded. And all mammals nurse their young. And so if you look at an animal and you want to determine whether or not that animal is a mammal, then we understand that that animal needs to be characterized by these three things if we're going to say that is a mammal. A dog, for instance. A dog is a mammal. A dog's warm-blooded. He's got hair, nurses the young. A cat is a mammal. Hair, warm-blooded, nurses the young. And we could go on down the list with those animals that we are familiar with that possess those necessary characteristics. A peacock? Nope. A peacock is not a mammal. Peacock is warm-blooded, that's for sure. But a peacock has feathers, not hair. And a peacock doesn't nurse its young. Okay, I'm going to stray out on the fringe here. What about a caterpillar? Well, a caterpillar has hair, but a caterpillar doesn't nurse its young. You see where we're going with this discussion? You see, there are certain characteristics that have to be there if it's going to be a mammal. I suggest to you that there are certain characteristics that have to be there if it's going to be God's church. Well, how do we know what those characteristics need to be? We covered that last Sunday morning in our last point when we said that God's Word is the standard. God's Word is the standard that tells us all of those distinguishing characteristics of God's church. And so this morning, for the rest of our time, I'd like for us to look at some distinguishing characteristics of God's church. And we're not engaging in this study for the purpose of making anybody go away from here feeling bad, unless you feel bad about sin and realize that you need to get out of that as soon as possible and make some changes. We're not up here throwing rocks at any other religion or any group of people or any efforts that anyone is making. Our purpose is just to look into God's Word and see what the characteristics of God's church are. And if we're honest, why would we want to follow after any other thing? And so let's begin. Number one, let's talk about the origin of God's church. When was the church established? The second chapter of the book of Acts records the establishment of the church. It was in the city of Jerusalem. It took place and can be verified that this was on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. And it was on the occasion of that message that was preached that day to that great number of people from all kinds of different places as Peter stood up with the apostles and began to preach to them. And he told them about several things, but they all pointed in one direction. They all pointed to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom these people had taken and crucified. And he says, this is God's Son. And it was on that occasion that Peter told them, after they asked him what they should do in view of what they had done and what the truth was, Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized. Luke said that on that day there were some 3,000 or about 3,000 souls added to their number. Now, here's an interesting thing. Other than focusing on the second chapter of the book of Acts, totally for our verification of the fact that the church is in existence there, we could think back to the time about 6 months before Jesus' death, when he made that promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said, I will build my church. In other words, in the words of Jesus, the church at that point in time was yet to come. It was in the future. And yet, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, the Bible makes reference to the fact that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And from the second chapter of the book of Acts all the way through the rest of the book of Acts and even through the epistles of the New Testament, the church is always, always referred to as being in existence. The church wasn't established some 600 years after Jesus' death. It wasn't established in the early 1700s. It wasn't organized and established in the early 1800s in London, England. It was established in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. And from that time forward, it was referred to as being in existence. And so when we look at different religions and different churches, the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is, well, when did this thing start? When did this begin? You may already know this. I think you probably do. But you'll find all kinds of different answers to that question as you look at various religions and churches in the world today. God's church began there in Acts chapter 2. What about the structure of God's church? What was the organizational pattern that we read about in the New Testament? It's very simple. It basically has two major elements. The first major element is probably, arguably, the only major element, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ Himself is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. No man is the head, no earthly group, no conference, no bunch of people gathered together somewhere or people who could be called together for an emergency meeting. No, there is no head of the church like that. Jesus is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. Underneath the headship of Christ, as we study the New Testament carefully, we learn that in each individual congregation or local group of God's church, there were elders, also referred to as shepherds, pastors, bishops, overseers. All of those are names from the text of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we find that terminology used. In that same chapter, verse 28 of Acts chapter 17 or chapter 20, we find a different terminology used to refer to this group of men who were the elders of the church at Ephesus. Their purpose was to oversee the work of that local congregation and to make decisions on matters of expediency, not on matters of doctrine, because that was taken care of by the head, not on matters of what should be taught as truth and not taught as truth, because that has already been decided by the one who is the head of the church. Elders have the responsibility of administering those things that are determined by good judgment, wisdom, decisions of a reasonable nature, the matters of expediency. And under their authority in the congregations in the New Testament, we find that there were also special servants who served under the elders, under their authority, as responsibilities and duties having to do with the day-to-day work of the church were assigned to those men to carry out those various duties. They answered to the elders, and the elders answer to the Lord and His Word. Elders and deacons in the New Testament have very specific qualifications that they must meet in order to serve in those roles. One of the places you find those qualifications listed is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In New Testament times, there was no such thing as a man who was called a bishop who presided over a number of different congregations or churches. There were no men in the role that was in charge of churches in particular nations. There was certainly no man in New Testament times who was given charge over everything that had to do with God's people and was referred to as God on earth. Absolutely not. Not in the New Testament. Not having anything at all to do with God's church. Rather, congregations were organized on a local level with a plurality of elders in each church who guided them in matters of human judgment. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. What about the worship of God's church? If we examine the New Testament for instruction and for examples, we can clearly see a number of items were engaged in by God's church when they came together to meet on the Lord's Day to worship Him. We know that they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have an example of that taking place as they came together following the instruction that Jesus gave before His death, recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28, utilizing some very specific things, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, the bread representing the body of Jesus, the fruit of the vine representing His blood. They partook of those emblems in memory of the Lord's death, the Lord's Supper. Prayer was an item that the New Testament church engaged in. If we are to understand what is taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, prayers are specifically called out as what they did. There's a tremendous amount of teaching on the subject of prayer that's given to God's people through the epistles of Paul and others. Prayer was a part of daily life, but it was also a part of the worship assembly. And prayer was always offered to God, not to any other personality, not to any other significantly special religious person, man or woman, but the prayers of God's church are offered to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Preaching of the Word was a part of what the Lord's church did. Examples of that are found not only in Acts 2 verse 42 as they continued steadfastly or regularly in the apostles' doctrine. We also find it back there in Acts chapter 20, the passage that tells about the coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. The apostle Paul on that occasion preached the gospel to that assembled group of God's people as a part of their worship on that day. The Lord's Supper, prayer, preaching the Word, singing. Singing was also a part of worship. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we find emphasis given to the corporate nature of this aspect of worship. And it is a historical fact that mechanical instruments of music were not introduced into Christian worship until several hundred years after the New Testament was written. Giving. Giving was a part of their worship, and as you will often hear said, in this place, we worship God with our giving on the first day of every week. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Those disciples contributed into the common congregational treasury so that the Lord's work could be expediently financed and carried out. The Lord's Supper, prayer, preaching, singing, and giving. Those are very distinguishing characteristics of what the Church of God, God's church, the Lord's church, did in the New Testament. What about the name of the church? Is the name important? How were its early members designated? In all actuality, there are several names that are used in the New Testament to refer to the believers of the first century. They are referred to as not only disciples, they are also called saints. They are addressed as brethren. But beginning in Acts chapter 11, the early disciples were formally called Christians. It took place first there in Antioch of Syria, recorded in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Notice that the early believers were not called by the name of their human leaders. There was a problem with a group of God's people doing that very thing, and Paul addressed that when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he criticized the fact that some of them thought they should call themselves after Paul's name, or of Apollos' name, or of Peter's name. No, Paul said, it was Jesus who died for you. We don't use the names of men, albeit important men, men who may have been significant in the story of organized religion somewhere even in ancient times or modern times. We don't borrow names of men to refer to God's people. Men like Martin Luther or Wesley or Calvin. We don't find that in the New Testament. Why would those professing to follow Jesus not just call themselves Christians? Don't even pick out some aspect of your particular religion, some specific thing that you do as a part of your religion, and name your religion after that. Why would you do that? Why would that be the way to do it? If it is God's church, and if He planned it and made it happen, let's call the congregations churches of God, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. If Jesus built the church as He promised that He would do, and He did, and if He purchased it with His own blood, why not call it the churches of Christ, as Paul did in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16? Either of those is a very scriptural name. One other point remains, and on this point we see a wide variety of ideas among man-made churches. And in fact, some of the parts of this among other religious people in the world is a matter which seems to be constantly changing and evolving. And it's expressed in this way. What about membership in God's church? How did one become a part of it in the New Testament? Now, as I said, a lot of the religions around us all over the world today have various different things that they want to do in order to become a member of their particular church, and many of them have become famous for changing those standards and those requirements along the way. Let's just get real comfortable. Let's just stay real comfortable with the concept of answering all of these questions by going to the New Testament. How did one become a member of God's church? As the inspired teachers in the book of Acts went forth proclaiming the basic facts of the gospel, they first instilled within the people who listened to them and heard them primarily the need to believe the basic facts concerning Jesus. You know, that just makes good sense, because if you're teaching someone and you can't get them aware of and familiar with the basic facts of Jesus Christ, not much reason to go any further until that has been accomplished. Even before his death, this was a very important thing to Jesus, as he said in Acts chapter 8 and verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so faith, belief in Jesus and the basic facts of Jesus, he is the Son of God, he died for us, it's got to be believed. In Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, those who believed the gospel message that Peter preached to them cried out and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded by telling them that the first thing that they needed to do was to repent. They obviously believed the message that he had preached, and so he said, "You need to repent." Repentance is a change of mind or attitude or heart which results in a change of conduct. In other words, repentance means that whatever you're doing that is sinful, you've got to stop and turn away from that and reform your life. That's repentance. Repentance is a big deal. Repentance can be a very difficult thing, because sin has a way of latching onto us and holding on very tightly. And so repentance, Peter said, is the first thing that you need to do if you believe in Jesus. In the first century, those who were candidates for becoming Christians had to acknowledge their faith publicly before their peers, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, and also 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 and others. We use the single word to represent that point, and that is the matter of confession. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And we also learned that those who were seeking to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and incidentally, obey the gospel, it's a very significant term in the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica, told them that in the end, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be destroyed. And so those who were seeking to obey the gospel of Christ in the New Testament and become members of his body were immersed in water. In other words, they were baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Acts 22, 16. And as we wrap all of this up, it's very important for us to understand the mode of baptism in the New Testament. It was a burial or immersion in water. It was not sprinkling. It was not pouring. It was a burial. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, Colossians 2 verse 12. It's also important for us to understand the purpose of baptism, and it is consistently clear in the text as well. It is for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. That's why the New Testament example of baptism repeated over and over again never shows infant babies being baptized, because they have no sin. They do not possess the ability to have faith. nor to confess Jesus and understand the significance of that. Now, last Sunday, we noted the fact that God is very much concerned for details. One of the explanations for all of the many and various religions and churches today in the world is the idea that so many people have of thinking that God doesn't care about details, that details don't matter. Nothing could be any further from the truth. Let's close with that question one more time. Now, which would you prefer to have? Many or one of a kind? God's church is one of a kind. It is the one that we read about in the New Testament. It is the one that we see all of those distinguishing characteristics brought out so clearly in the text. It is the one. It's not part of the many. And someone's going to say, well, yeah, and I guess you think you're it, don't you? Let me be very honest with you. I believe, to the very best of my knowledge and understanding, that the congregation that meets here at Redland Road is doing its very best to replicate, to be the same thing as that church we read about in the New Testament, God's church. And if I didn't believe that with all my heart, you wouldn't find me here. And so, all I can ask you to do is to seriously consider what the truth is about God's church. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've heard what needs to be done. If you have already obeyed the gospel, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, let me tell you that God is very much interested in you coming back. He wants you to return. If we can assist you in any way, meeting any of your needs, we invite you to come forward as we stand together and sing this song.